in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We've basically just finished the paragraph, verses 1 through 5, where Paul was talking about his great desire to have his countrymen, according to the flesh, be saved. And he's not had, he's dealing with this because he brought up the point that God will always be there for his people. And the objection that naturally gets raised, well, what about the Jewish people, the Jewish nation as a whole? What about those who have not accepted Jesus as the Messiah? And so he utters this prayer in the first five verses, and he tells us in verse 4 and 5, he tells us the many blessings that have been associated with the Jewish people throughout their existence. He talked about the fact that they were, had been adopted by God. They have seen the glory of God. They were the way of displaying that glory. They were the beneficiary of the covenant of God. They had the law. They served God with their life. And we saw that there were parallels to all of those things to us. We ourselves have every one of those things passed on to us in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. We also have these things as our blessings. And we were down to the last couple, the promises, and of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. And we kind of just ran all of those together. But they really do fit together into the idea that that all the blessings culminated in Jesus himself coming. And so this is what he says, this is their blessings. They had all of this. And now as we get into verse 6, he's going to start explaining. Now, why is it? Now, we've already piece some of it together because Paul has already, remember back up in chapter 2, talked about who a real Jew is. Remember, go back with me to chapter 2, look at verse 28. Chapter 2, verse 28, he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And so Paul has already given us an answer to why the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, his countrymen as a whole, are not experiencing the closeness with God that they once had. And it's because, simply because they're countrymen doesn't necessarily mean that they are true Jews anymore. Because a true Jew, a true member of God's covenant people has to experience this circumcision of the heart. Now, Paul in Colossians, remember, tells us how that occurs. When do we experience that circumcision of the heart? Yeah, when we're baptized. Remember, he talked about how baptism actually is the time, at the same time that we're getting wet, the Spirit is circumcising our heart. And so there is something going on more than just the simple action of getting wet, isn't there? There's much more going on than what we can even see with our eyes. That makes a person a part of the Jewish nation. So that's where he's going to come from as we get into verse 6. Go ahead. There. Yeah. For the most part, you're right. And it wasn't even so much about the law, although that was their trademark. It was more about their heritage than the law. Yeah. Exactly. Now, within the Jewish people, there were people who said, you know, I'm a better Jew than you are because I keep the law better. That would be the Pharisees, you know, that type of thing. But still, it was their heritage that they looked at more than anything else. You know, I was born a Jew, and it makes me better than anybody else except another Jew. Especially the Gentiles. Exactly. Chris? Yeah, their traditions even overrode the law, which is another reason why you have to look at heritage as the thing that really, really mattered most to them, because their traditions came from their heritage, came from their ancestors and what they taught. And so when you can see that what their ancestors and how they thought, their heritage, how it mattered most, how it overlaid and superseded the law, you can see that they put more stock into who they were related to than anything else. Go ahead.
Well, that's in today's world, too.
Exactly.
A lot of people said, well, my mom and dad was fine. So I believe like they did.
Right. And yet, they probably really don't believe like they did because, you know, they're actually more dependent upon, you know, I'm at least going through the motions of what they did when they may have had a much deeper understanding, you know, or whatever. But you're right. We do the same thing, don't we? You know, and we don't look at the idea that, you know, heritage, one's heritage can give us blessings, which he's talked about, you know, in that first paragraph, but one's heritage doesn't save one, does it? It takes personal, a personal response. We, each one of us, have to respond in order to have this circumcision of the heart. Go ahead.
Well, if you go back and you look at, God chose Abraham. He brought him out of another country. And he chose him. Well, Abraham didn't have a natural seed by Sarah.
Right.
Till Isaac. And he was a very old man, 100 years old. So then he taught Isaac by showing him when he took him to be
offered, right. Mm-hmm.
And so if you stayed within the real Jewish lineage and you listen to what the parents says, that's why we have from Abraham to David 14 generations that obeyed the law.
Right.
That was really Jews.
Right.
And then David came along and he was a man after God's own heart. That's what the book says.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And then there's 14 more generations till we get to Christ. And then after Christ, it's finished.
Yeah, right. Exactly. But and all of it was designed to bring Christ into the world for the blessing of all of us, which was what the, you know, if you remember the covenant promise to Abraham, it was through your seed, singular, the whole world will be blessed. And that seed is Jesus Christ.
So he was born of a true Jew.
Right. And she wasn't one who relied on her heritage. She truly believed, and that's one of the big differences. All right, let's go back. Let's go into Romans chapter 9. Let's
had to explain it to her husband.
and then he had to get a little help from the angel. Okay, Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. All right, so we'll stop right there. We're going to, but let's take a look at that paragraph with of three verses, 6-9 specifically. So he starts off, he says, look, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. Now, some translations will actually translate that it is not that the word of God has failed. Okay? The word that's translated no effect here is a word that that literally means it didn't work. You know? And he's saying the word of God, you can't say that the word of God didn't work or that the word of God failed. It was always, always intended that, the seed of Abraham would bless the world. Okay? Now who's, and we talked about it just a minute ago, but who is the seed again? Yeah, it's Jesus who's the seed. And it's through him that the world is going to be blessed, and it's through him that one becomes a child of God or a part of Israel. It says, so even throughout their history, it was all building to this point. And this is the point that he's that Paul is wanting to drive home. These people who are living in his time frame, you know, Jesus lived and walked and taught and died among them. And they still did what? They still rejected him. The majority still rejected him. Now, not all rejected him, because we know that there were several thousand in Jerusalem alone, right? First day of Pentecost, how many were converted? 3,000. Then within a couple of chapters later, we're up to 5,000 men. And then we're into Samaria, and then we're into all, you know, the rest of the world, right? But you think about it, they estimate that during Passover and Pentecost, the population of Jerusalem in the first century probably approached several hundred thousand people. Okay, so let's just, for sake of argument, just say it's 100,000. How many, percentage wise, how many of them accepted Christ? If you've got 8 out of 100,000. Huh? Yeah, 8-10% is all. So what does that mean? That means that you had 90% who did not what? Who did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. Go ahead.
Also, when they were constantly, from the time he, I guess, was about 12 years old when it was at the temple, then they started turning against him, mostly.
It kind of implies that. I can see that, yeah. Yeah.
And then when he got up to start really preaching and or teaching or whatever you mm-hmm. call it, then even the priest and all the elders and things, they turned against him too. When they tried him, not one man.
That's right. No one spoke up on his behalf, did they?
No one spoke up.
Yeah.
And defended him or said he was right.
Yeah, exactly.
And
the point that Paul is trying to get here is that this reality was to be expected, because it has always been that way. You've always, in terms of the larger picture, it has always been a small number who actually choose to follow God. Just like you mentioned a while ago, the generations from Abraham to David and from David down to Jesus, you know, those generations, you kind of follow one family line to Jesus, and it's because that one family line seems to be the one that really worked hard to stay faithful. But not everybody else did. I mean, when we were looking at in 1 Samuel, what happened to Saul? he went a little bonkers, right? Because he thought to himself that he could figure out what God wanted without and do it in such a way that he also got what he wanted rather than what God wanted. So here's all of this talk here in this paragraph is primarily to get us to the idea that the promise, the children of the promise, all came through one particular family. Go ahead, Mary. And that may be, you know, I remember you telling me about that, and I tried to find some corroboration to that, and I couldn't find anything, but I just may not have access to the right kind of materials, because I, you know, but it could very well be something like that occurred. We see Jesus warning us that even when the gospel gets preached, that type of thing is going to take place too. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he said what? Narrow is the gate.
And straight is the way that leads to life eternal, and few there be that find it.
And few there be that find it.
And wide is
the gate. Right. And broad is the way that leads to destruction. Now, why does he say that? Why does he say that? He's telling us that that's a reality of the world. We will put out, God has put out a tremendous amount of effort, even changed the whole of creation, you know, subjected it to futility, like we saw in chapter 8, so that the very few would make the choice to follow his son. In other words, all of this is worth it to get the one. You know? And this is what sometimes we have a struggle with, because sometimes, you know, we would love to be able to always get huge crowds, right? And in fact, you know, when churches look at how do you grow and things like that, the first thing they look at for growth is they look at things that will drive numbers. Because the idea of, hey, if you get big numbers, you're probably going to be able to do what out of those big numbers? More things out of those big numbers, but you're also probably going to get, you know, you might get, you know, a few that will be really super committed.
If a preacher comes in to hold a meeting or something like that, and he has a large take step to you know the Lord, then he can boast about that.
Yeah. That's what they do. Yeah, I know.
But then the one that just has the one little girl, that's the story too, that's obeyed the gospel. Look what happens to all that.
Yeah, exactly. There's an awful lot of truth to that, and I guess that's part of the reason why we've got to be very careful about looking at numbers specifically, because you know we've got to balance. Luke brought up a thing in the men's meeting, just kind of a you know wanted us to think about stuff, you know, about our VBS and the cost of it and things like that. Very good idea for us to do those type of things because we did spend a lot of money and we had a lower attendance than normal. Okay? Well, you know, what can we do to make it better? What can we, you know, should we do this way or should we, you know, find something different? And we have to balance the stewardship of God's, what's the word I'm looking for? Resources. Stewardship of God's resources and using them widely. But we also have to balance with it the idea, you know, even one is worth whatever it took to get there. And sometimes, I mean, and so we have to do that balance. And that's kind of hard to do, isn't it? That kind of balancing, that's like walking a tightrope when you've never walked a tightrope, if you're careful, you know. Go ahead, May.
Last Sunday when I was in Alpena, the church there the last time that I was there, about 4 or 5 years ago, last time we went up, it was very small. I mean, we're talking a handful of people. Well, I didn't know if they'd be there. So when I went, there were 5 people. They had no money for a preacher, but they had a preacher in another community.
That is the right kind of attitude. And that's a creative way of using their resources. You know, it really is. It's a very creative way. I guess the point I'm getting at, and what I think Paul is getting at, is that, you know, people can make the argument to Paul, look, Paul, you really are so concerned about your people that you would give your own soul and let it go to hell to save them all, and yet you yourself know that it's going to be very few. Why are you making this huge effort if it's, you know, I mean, how can this be worth it to put this much effort into it? And that's what he's wanting to point out, is that it's always the few and it's always worth it. It's worth it for, if there was only one person who could be saved for and go to heaven if Jesus died on the cross, he would have still gone for that one person. Now, he's gone for potentially who? Everybody, right? Potentially. We all have to individually accept what he's done. And we all have to bring it down to personal. He died for me. Like Sue said, he died for me. You know, until we take it down to that personal level, we really don't become a part like we should of God's people, like he wants us to. So this is what his point is getting at, is he's wanting us to understand that God knew that this was going to be the way, but this is part of his plan. He's going to work through the small numbers. He's going to work through those who choose to follow. Go ahead. Yes, he wants everybody to hear.
And have a chance. And like when we're looking at these generations, David had brothers.
Yeah.
But we don't read the...
We don't read anything about them, do we? Except for, I mean, after Goliath... Wait a minute. Philip, after Goliath, do we read anything at all about David's brothers? You know, I have to look, but I don't think we do really read anything more.
Well, David did say that he wanted for them to be taken care of, so he took...
Well, yeah, he took his mom and dad down into Moab.
Yeah. Don't read about their generations.
No, nothing.
And also, if you look at the old Bible, Isaiah... He described the death of Christ.
Oh yeah, exactly.
To a T.
Right, he did.
And he described that he told about the birth of Christ.
Right.
But nobody paid attention. The Israelites just pushed that aside.
And that's also what he's getting at. Now, let's go on, because what he's really going to get here in as we continue in through chapter 9 is the idea that, you know, he's really, the key is verse 6. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect. So his main point is that the word, when you put the not taken no effect, that as a double negative, so what it means is that the word works. Okay? So the word of God works. And how does it work? That's what he's getting at. So what he's doing in chapter 9 here is he's really talking about the plan of God. And how this plan of God is a sovereign plan, and it worked exactly the way God wanted it, even when we don't quite follow why things were the way they worked. Okay, so let's look at the next paragraph. See, the next paragraph says not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived, see, Sarah conceived miraculously, right? That was the way that the path for the seed, Jesus, was going to come about, was through the miraculous birth of Isaac. But even Rebekah, which is the second generation of this line, okay, even the second generation has a miracle with it. Now the miracle is not the birth itself, but the choosing of one of the twins to be the one through whom the line's going to come. The miracle is, look at this, Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to the election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Okay? Now, first of all, we're going to have to deal with a couple of things there about what that means in a moment. But here is the idea. Is that this plan of God was started with a miracle of birth. Okay? Then it goes on with a miracle of choice. Of the two, Esau and Jacob, Jacob is the one chosen. And we find out as we look at the story, recorded story of their lives, that Jacob was indeed the one who is the better one for what he wanted, because Esau's character was such that, how did he look at the blessings of God? Were they worth much to him? No, they weren't worth much at all. I traded him away for a bowl of porridge, you know, a bowl of stew, and so here's a miracle of choice. God saying, you know, Jacob will be the one who through whom, you know, this plan will continue, because he'll be the one who eventually will choose to follow me. Now, that doesn't mean that Jacob was perfect, right? Jacob was anything but perfect. But at the end, what was Jacob? Jacob was all about doing what God wanted. Okay? And then what's the next generation?
Joseph.
Now, Joseph is probably in the Old Testament one of the high marks of somebody who lives for God, right? But can you look at Joseph and go, why him? Why through him? Well, again, it's the choice. Joseph Joseph was chosen by God. So you got a miracle of choice again that is going on there. But it's still God's choice. The emphasis is on God's choosing, God's plan. But he's going to balance this out in chapter 10. In chapter 10, he's going to talk a lot about our choice. So we're only getting part of it here. And I'm trying to keep it balanced for us. So because you can go the route of some religious groups have, and they say, well, God chooses who's going to be saved before they're even born, and you just have to find out through your life whether you're one of those saved or not. No, God doesn't choose who's going to be saved. He chooses the means by which we're saved, but what makes a person saved is our own choice about the matter. Go ahead. No, he wasn't. He was
in the middle, kind of.
Wasn't he the next to the last? He was next to the last, yeah.
He was down there, but he had gained favoritism of his dad.
Right.
And it could have been, to me, being a parent, that child obeyed his father.
Yeah, you kind of get that impression that the reason he had favoritism was because he was showing the traits that
of a real Israelite.
And yeah, like we're talking about.
His brothers was so jealous of him.
Right.
Because that he did, you know.
Yeah.
Have that, and it's like each person, child, is different.
That's very true. That's very true.
Each one has their own thinking and doing. And I didn't have a bunch, but I had two, and I know they're different.
Oh, and definitely different. Definitely. All right, let's go on. So 10 through 13 is talking about, you know, it's still talking about the plan. Now here in verse 14, he interrupts and deals with kind of a question. Well, isn't this unfair that God planned it this way? That's what verse 14 starts dealing with. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, isn't this unfair? Right? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now that in verse 15, that's a quote from. All right, it's in the notes somewhere. Where? Exodus 33:19. Okay, so and the context there is choosing whether or not God is going to bless the people that he's taken out of Egypt. Go ahead. Go ahead. Oh, yeah. I forgot I was going to deal with that. All right. Let's go back to that. What were you going to say, May? No, May had a question, too. I was going to just see if it... If they overlapped.
I often wondered when God chose who he did to lead Israel,
mm-hmm.
God's people. I often wondered if he, through, you know, God can see our hearts, if he looked at these people that he chose and he could see what they would do in their lifetime. So that he could work. What happens? What happened?
Yeah, I think so. I think that's. I think our problem is we exist in time, and God exists in eternity, and everything for us is cause and effect, and not everything for God is cause and effect, and we have a hard time. Seeing how he even understanding how he interacts with us, and trying to wrap our minds around it. But I think you're right. I think in whatever sense that is, God is able and does choose the very people that will be the kind. But there's also sometimes there's a couple of statements that are made in Scripture about individuals being brought into existence for a purpose, like John the Baptist was brought into existence for a purpose. Jeremiah was one, you know.
Mm-hmm. Were they brought into existence because he knew what they were going to do in their lifetime? I mean,
this is where theologians start arguing, and you end up getting, you know, like the big argument in the Middle Ages was how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? And sometimes I'm going, you know, I'm just going to accept that it happens, and I just don't understand it, and that's about as best as I can do. Go ahead.
Well, I think that John the Baptist, from what I've read and studied, he was brought in because nobody
right, yeah.
This time.
Right.
And if Christ would have done all these miracles, he was preparing the way for Christ.
Right, but he was also a prophesied person.
He was prophesying that there was coming someone after him.
Right.
Whose shoes he was not worthy to tie or
all. Right, right.
And don't you think that... like a new person, like a young person, if you want to convert them, you've got to start in and go slow and teach them as they can understand.
That's true. And essentially, that's what the whole story of the Old Testament is teaching and getting the world ready for Jesus. Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. All right, the question is, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. All right, let me read you what I've got here on my tablet. Okay, this is a quote from Malachi 1, 2, and 3. Hate is a Hebrew idiom of comparison. It sounds harsh in English, but the anthropomorphic terms, love and hate, relate not to God's emotions toward these individuals, but his commitment to the promises and blessings as pertaining to the messianic line. Okay, now that's a dictionary definition of that, all right? Basically what it means is that it's like in John chapter 2 when Jesus is at the wedding at Cana. And we read the words when Mary talks to him and says, you know, they're out of wine. And he says, woman, what do I have to do with you? And to us, that sounds what? Sounds harsh, mean, and nasty, right? When in reality, that's a literal translation of what's there. But in the way they spoke in the time frame that we're talking about, that word that he used that's translated woman meant dear lady. Now, you put dear lady, that sounds what?
Softer.
Sounds a lot softer, a lot better, and a lot more respectful. Woman does not sound respectful at all. So that's a good example of what this word here is. In the Hebrew, it is talking about comparison. Go ahead. Right. Hate your father and mother. Exactly. That's the way that they talked about a comparison of worth. You know, compared to the value of the promise. That's what the topic is the plan, the promise, to bring about the promise. Compared up to the value to that promise, Jacob far outweighed Esau. Because Esau doesn't really have a place in that promise, does he? I mean, he it's not through his line that the promise is going to come about. So Jacob compared to Esau and the promise is more highly valued than Esau. Go ahead, Chris. Yeah, it is. A contrast, yeah. That's a good way of putting it.
Go down to verse 17 where it says that, he's talking about fairness, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. If Pharaoh has been...
so stubborn? Yeah, I think that's right. I think you're right.
Even in Malachi, verse 5, it says, and you shall say the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. It's talking about the whole idea of Esau and the Edomites being called wicked, and that the Lord having indignation against them forever. It is to show the contrast.
Right. And that's part of it. All right, one quick thing to add to that, just because we're out of time, basically. If you wanted to, Philip mentioned a minute ago about the use of the word hate, if you compare Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 and 38, with Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, you can see an example of how this word hate is used. These are the same conversations, but recorded by two different writers. And the way that they're recorded indicates that how the word hate can be used. Because in Matthew 10, it's translated, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." All right. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, cannot be my disciple." The same sort of conversation is being had in both places, but in one, it helps us to see what the word hate means in the other. It helps us to see that hate means love more than me, you know, and that's the idea here. All right, we're going to have to stop here. We'll come back and we'll pick it up next time. All right? Thank you very much for a good class. Appreciate it.